The title of this morning's passage is, or sermon is, My Conscience Made Free to Serve God. One of the hardest things to believe is that I've truly been forgiven. Anyone else? One of the hardest things to believe is that truly I've been forgiven. Whether it's in my mind or it's the accuser, I can easily access tape of my previous sin and the consequences and just how it bears upon my soul. And when left unchecked, what does this do? What does it do? What happens to you? For me, it drives me to retract, to pull away, to declare my unworthiness, and therefore I shut down in my shame. And in my mind, I know it's canceled sin. I've been a Christian long enough to know that that's canceled sin, and yet it still has power over me. Why? Well, when sin still has this kind of power over me, deep inside, I find that I'm still trying to atone for this sin myself. And it never works. I mean, I should know this, right? It's like that habitual thing you keep doing, expecting a different outcome. You know what they call that? Insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting there to be a different outcome. So it is when I try to atone for my own sin. Because in my own strength, in your own strength, I'm either going to work until the end of time, or there's going to come a point I finally give up. What am I working for? What are you working for? What do you need? What do you want? The truth of the matter is we want. We're created to desire. We're purposed to be in the image of God and therefore walk and live as He destined us to live, with a pure heart, with a clean conscience. But this isn't something we can provide for ourselves. It isn't something I can provide for myself. So what do? I either hide in my sin, or I deny my sin, or I change the definitions of my sin, or I try to pay for my sin myself. And the problem is, we all have experienced is that none of these things truly work to set my conscience free. Why does my what is it inside me that needs, that has this yearning desire for my conscience to be free? It's because you and I were created to know, to be, and to love, to serve the living God. And I find, therefore, two stifling problems in this Christian walk. Maybe three. Actually, there's probably a whole lot more. Let's start with these two. The first being I'm not free, or I don't feel free from this condemnation of my past, of the things that I've done. And it seems to have this domino effect into the present, where even now I can't fully live and walk in the love and the presence of God. Those things are related. how I deal or how I understand or how I understand my past sin has been dealt with, and even my present sin and even my future sin, if I don't understand how that was dealt with on the cross, it's going to continue to affect me in the here and now and the rest of my life. Church, I want to be free to serve the living God. I want you to be free to serve the living God. And we don't have the wisdom or the power to free ourselves. Putting our faith, me putting my faith in my own works is just, it's useless. And I just want to remind you this morning, if you've been a part of Hope Fellowship, you've heard this, you'll hear it again. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and the promises of the one in whom you trust. Say that again. Faith believes in the wisdom, the power, and the promises of the one in whom you trust. So the historical context of our passage this morning in Hebrews is this. These are Hebrews. These are Jewish Christians. They were accustomed to the Levitical sacrifice, the Levitical laws, as a means for the atonement of their sin. Sacrifices were offered at the temple daily. They had festivals 5 times each year where all of Israel would come together. One day a year, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the altar, on the mercy seat. Every year it's a reminder of sin. And this was their custom. What is your custom when you sin? What do? I do the dishes. I clean. Until Good Friday, I had a cat. And I'd go clean the kitty litter. That's penance. But this was their custom. Their custom was to go to make a guilt offering, to make a sin offering. And they were tempted to fall back into the same pattern. They were tempted to fall back into the old wineskin of the law because they didn't fully trust the cleaning, the cleansing sacrifice of Jesus. This was their work of righteousness. This was their means of purification. But the truth of the matter is, the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for human sin. Sin is a human issue. So would you stand with me, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. Father, would you bless the reading of your word? Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered all on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, but he once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh. How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Lord, this is your word given to us that we may know you, that we may be transformed by your word, that we may know in greater detail, Lord, just the depths, the riches, the height, the wonder of your gospel. And so this morning we pray, Lord, that as this word is being preached, Lord, as I preach, Lord, guard my lips. Guard that which what I would say, Lord, may it be true of you. Guard the ears of those who are here. Guard their perceptions. Guard, Lord, what's going into their mind as your word is being preached. Lord, I ask that by your Spirit, you, Lord, would do heart surgery. Lord, that you would show them what is true of you and then what is true of them and what is true of them because of you. Lord, work in our hearts and our minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't think we grasp how entrenched the Hebrews, Israel, how entrenched they were in this sacrificial system. This was their temple. This was the highest form of their worship. And it's not as if, you know, we look, the new covenant is glorious. It surpasses the old covenant. But the old covenant still came with glory. And God is holy. We read that verse 1, now that even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. The temple was a place of holiness. Theologians consider it to be this place where the realm of heaven overlapped with earth. And it's an amazing reality. I mean, just think through this. As we've read, these vessels in the temple were copies. There's representations of these true realities that are in the throne room of God in the heavenly places. You got the tent, this gathering place, this meeting, this place where heaven and earth are to overlap. You have this lampstand with lights, the bread of the presence, this second curtain, this holy place where the priests go in. You have these incense that represents prayers going up and just the holiness of God as you see the holiness of God as he presents himself in smoke and in cloud in the Old Testament. You see the bread of the presence, the second curtain where only the high priest goes in but once a year, and he goes in not without blood. He takes in blood. And what's in this holy place, this holy of holies, is the Ark of the Covenant, which has the stone, the tablets of God, has Aaron's staff, it has manna. And this is the place where it said that God's presence was to dwell with his people. God is both eminent and transcendent. He's transcendent in that he's above all, but he's eminent in that he's here and he's with us, and he was with his people. In the author of Hebrews, in those first 5-6 verses, he lists all of these temple provisions. And he says, and if we had more time, we'd go into this. We can't speak into detail right now. If God so wills, at some point, we'll do a full biblical theology of the temple. But I want to address something this morning. I've been engrossed in this book. It's called The Temple and the Church's Mission by G.K. Beale. It's phenomenal. In this book, he outlines this biblical theology of the dwelling place of God, and he traces it throughout Scripture as the temple of God. He traces it from Genesis to Revelation. And I want to trace this morning briefly with you this dwelling place of God with man through the covenants beginning in Genesis. God had a covenant with Adam. He had a covenant. He created Adam. He formed him. He put him in this garden. He put Adam there as this king priest. He's to have dominion over the world, over the land. That's king priest. He's supposed to guard and he's supposed to keep this garden. He gave him a law. Adam, you had one job. Don't eat that. Right? He's supposed to keep that law. He's supposed to pass on that law to his wife, his kids, his progeny. He's supposed to go and multiply and fill the earth. He failed. A few chapters later, there's Noah. God looks around and sees how wicked the earth is, and he decides to send a flood to cleanse the earth. First temple, garden. He's supposed to expand the garden. Doesn't happen. Noah cleanses the earth, lands on this mountain temple. God speaks to him. He says, go and multiply. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Next chapter, more sin. Abram, soon to be Abraham. He was chosen. He was called out. He was a moon worshiper. He was blessed. Just read the story of Abraham. He pawned his wife off as his sister twice. That's not good. And yet, he is the father of many nations. He's the patriarch of God's holy people. He called him out. He called him to sacrifice his son. Oh, by the way, he also had an affair with his servant girl. To try to do what God called him to do, but do it in his own flesh? Have a kid? So when the son of the blessing, the son of the promise came, he called him up to a mountain to sacrifice his son. God halted, and God provided a lamb. Temple. Sin, sin, sin. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob and Esau. Jacob, deceiver. Deceiver, his name means deceiver. Sin. Mosaic covenant. A people who are called out of Egypt. God delivers them. He talks about walking them out of Egypt as if he grabbed them by the hand and took his children and walked them out of slavery. He gave them a covenant on a mountain. Temple. Three places were distinct in that mountain. There's the top where Moses met with God. There's the middle where the chief priests and the elders were to come. And then there's the ground where the base of the people, where they were. It mirrors the temple. It was on the mountaintop that God told Moses, make these things, put them in the tent. They're copies of these heavenly things. The top is filled with smoke, with cloud. Moses was up there 39 days and comes down to a golden calf. Sin. Fast forward, Davidic covenant, Israel wants a king. They want Saul. God says, David, expands his reign and his rule, expands his riches, and David says, I want to build you a temple. Now, it's not till Solomon that temple is built, and it's built with all of these cosmic signs of the stars that point to the Garden of Eden, that point to the cherubim, that point to the Tree of Life. It is amazing how interconnected this temple is, that it points to the garden and it points to a new creation. It's chilling, bone chilling. This temple was dedicated. Solomon prayed, the house filled with smoke. The transcendent spirit of God was imminent with the people of God. It came and it filled up this building. How many wives did Solomon have? Whew. Sin. All the wisdom in the world couldn't keep Solomon from sin, from idolatry. Are you seeing a pattern here? What happened with the kings? David had a son, Solomon. Solomon had a son. Oh, by the way, there was fighting amongst David's sons. There's fighting amongst Solomon's sons. And then guess what happened, right? Israel split. You have a northern kingdom. You have a southern kingdom. There's a lot more there, I know. Sin. This sin led God to discipline his people Israel through the Babylonians. Babylonians come in, destroy Israel, destroy their temple, their beautiful temple. But even during that time, in fact, we sang Psalm 42. I believe Psalm 42 was written during the exile, maybe even on the road. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. During the exile, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel all prophesied of a temple. But what was built upon Nehemiah's return was not to the glory that it was prophesied of. There was an immediate fulfillment, and that there was a temple that came and was rebuilt, but it was not to the glory that we see in Ezekiel. The next temple was supposed to have greater glory. Why? Why all this temple talk? Because God is holy. He's holy. And we approach him on his terms, not ours. Second, God is both transcendent. He's everywhere. He's big. He's over us all. And he's imminent. He's with us. But why else? Lastly, God does nothing half-hearted or by accident. Nothing. This temple was this earthly place of holiness where the heavens and the earth overlap. And all of this progression from one covenant to another, failed by humans but kept by God. Friends, it was not as if God was up there wringing his hands, surprised that we fell short. Let me just say this. This is plan A for God. Still is. Still is. See, we know that the last temple was destroyed 70 AD. It no longer stands, though it was standing at the time Hebrews was written. Verse 9 and 10, they inform us of that these arrangements of the temple cannot perfect the worshiper, but only deal with these regulations until what? Until this time of reformation. There was about to be a reformation on how God was to dwell with his people. No longer would it be in a place, just as Jesus told the woman at the well. He said, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming and is here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So where was the temple? Where is the temple? Where was the temple, the place where heaven and earth overlap, if not in Jerusalem? Where is the person of God to meet with the people of God? What was God's plan? If this temple, if this is plan A, and this last temple wasn't to the glory or the standard of the first temple, does God do things in diminishing returns? What's greater than this temple? John 1 reads like this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He tabernacled among us. Tabernacle. Temple. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace." Oh, thank you, Jesus. "Full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Why do I say that? Why bring up John 4? John 1? Jesus gives the answer, doesn't he? Mark 13, he and his disciples come out of the temple and they say, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be none left, not one stone upon another." The Jews had asked him, "What sign do you do? What sign do you show us for these things?" And Jesus answered him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was talking about his body. What happened in the temple upon Jesus' death? It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It is finished. And then he was resurrected 3 days later. The temple of God in Christ is standing. In fact, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, but he did not leave us without a temple. He did not leave us without a temple, the place where God in his presence dwells and heaven and earth overlap. John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." It is the Spirit that fills the temple. You are the temple. You have his word. It's not in an ark of a covenant. It's written on your hearts, believer. Furthermore, Paul says, "Do you not know that you were God's temple, that God's spirit dwells in you?" What agreement has the temple of God to do with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. You are the temple of God. So why is this important? Do we just talk about theology here? I mean, theology is important, very important. Amen? What does this mean? Why is this important? Because God dwells with no unclean thing. He dwells with no unclean thing. And we've been given a better temple, a better priest, and a better king. You are the temple. Jesus is the better priest. Jesus is the better king. What better way to dwell with your people than to dwell in them? So what has he done? What has he done? How are you and I able to be the temple of God? We've been washed. We've been washed in the blood of the very Son of God that cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. That's amazing. How are we to understand this holiness of God and you and I as his dwelling place? He has purified you. He has washed you. He has redeemed you. He has imputed his righteousness to you. When you stand before the Father, you stand with the blood of Jesus. You stand having his obedience, his perfect record, hung around your chest. What does this mean? Because the truth of the matter is, the day in, day out reality is, I sin. A day in, day out reality is, I fall short. The day in, day out reality is, there's things that get thrown on my conscience. First, we have to see ourselves as God sees ourselves. Look back, chapter 8, verse 12. This is the promise of the new covenant. For I will be merciful towards their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Hey, if you're fighting the guilt, the shame of past sin, why are you remembering what God has forgotten? Why are you remembering what God has forgotten? And I want to say just a brief word on just the absolute grace of Jesus. A brief word. This is the whole sum and context of my sermon, right? What is it that enables you and I to come to God with our sin? Even, friends, even the sin that we keep doing. Is it not his promise of mercy? Is it not his forgiveness of the past that enables us to come and say, Lord, here I am. I trust you with this. I trust you with this now, and I trust you with whatever's going to be in the future. I wholly lean on you. How is your conscience to be pure? How is your conscience free from dead works? That word from in the Bible, that word from, verse 14, to purify our conscience from dead works, that comes from the word that means to bid farewell. I'm free. I'm free from these dead works. I bid them farewell. I am free from my past sin. I bid them farewell. So what are these dead works, these past attempts to pacify my guilty conscience by cleaning the horrible kitty litter? It was really bad. Do you try to atone for your own sin? Do you have a proverbial whip of nine cords? Or we beat ourselves up, don't we? It doesn't help us. In fact, that's not believing. That's not trusting. That's not putting your faith in the work of Jesus on your behalf. Doing that will never change you. You cannot be transformed by your attempt to atone for your own sin. Wallowing in your own pity, despising yourself, believing that if God sees you despise yourself, well, then maybe he'll change his countenance towards you. Friend, he already has. He already sees you even in your lowest moments, and he loves you with the love he had for his son. For God so loved this dirty, sinful, rebellious world. He sent his own son. And this is love, not that we have loved God. He doesn't look down and say, who loves me? Okay, I'll love you back. It's not that we have loved God, it's that he has loved us. And until we understand this, we have no hope of sanctification, of living out our faith in a way that serves God. This is how understanding the grace of God that saves you and working out your faith in fear and in trembling and serving him is connected. The same grace that saves you sanctifies you. You cannot begin a work by the Spirit through his grace and complete it in your flesh. Faith believes in the wisdom of God to save you through the cross. Faith believes. Do you believe in the wisdom of God to save you through the cross? Do you believe in the power of his blood to wash you from all sin? Do you believe in his promise to raise you from the grave and to bring you to himself? Do you believe he loves you? You see, it's this grace, it's this forgiveness that's given to us now for everything we've done and everything we will do that enables us to come to him and say, I'm still broken. Help. Because this is the Christian life, is it not? It's this continual coming and relying and trusting on both His grace, His atonement on the cross, that He has redeemed me, bought me, saved me, sanctified me, and that He even now will continue to work in my heart to change me, that I would love Him more, that I would know Him more, that I would follow Him more, that I would turn away from these dead works that I try to justify myself, that I would turn away from my sin because my flesh just wants to go there, right? Good, it's not overflowing yet. The gospel of Jesus saves and sanctifies us. It transforms us. It changes how what we believe about ourselves, what we believe is true, and it humbles us to a place where we can say, okay, Lord, here I am. I'm hurting. I'm wrong. I'm broken. But I'm yours. Amen. Why is all this important? Because you and I are living for something. We're living for something. We're living for a reward. We're living because we believe. You are gathering here this morning because you believe there's reward in being here. And it's not just the muffins or the church coffee, which is good. But there's a reward. What is that reward? Friends, we were made in the image of God to know Him, to walk with Him, to live in a reality where heaven and earth connect and overlap. And there's a day where it's not just going to be, here's the earth, here's heaven. It's not going to be just like we have a little bit of overlap. But that day is coming, where the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. That is what we live for. Here's the last picture of the temple in Revelation. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. We live for the purpose of beholding God in His glory for all eternity. And there's nothing better. So why now? Why is this still plan A? Because part of experiencing His glory is knowing His grace. It's knowing His grace. So I invite you to walk with a clear conscience, a pure conscience made free from your sin as you come and you repent and you say, okay, God, here I am. This is my dirtiness. Help me, Lord. Change me, and I'm going to believe and I'm going to trust that You've cared for me. That You've atoned for my sin, because I can't do it. And what am I going to do in response? I'm going to proclaim Your goodness. I'm going to proclaim Your glory. I'm going to proclaim Your grace. Help me, Lord, to live that out. Help me to walk that out in this present reality. Let me pray. Father, I pray that You make application. Oh, Lord, how I fall short of the glory of Your word. But I just pray that by Your Spirit, You would do a work in the hearts of Your people. Help us to trust you. Draw our eyes to you. Draw our heart to you. Help us to trust you with our sin and trust you, Lord, also that you're working all things for your glory and for our good. Help us, oh God, to be people who dwell with you, to be temples of your Spirit, to be ever mindful of your presence with us, oh God. And Lord, this truth of the matter is sometimes it just feels so far. Sometimes you feel far. And yet, Lord, help us to be people of your word that believe, that hope in you, and know that we shall yet praise you. Amen.